Good morning, everyone. Being a believer in Jesus Christ is a dynamic and powerful reality and not just a churchly religious exercise. It is a relationship that is total. Coming to Jesus Christ changes everything about you and it changes everything in you. There are times when it seems imperceptible, and there are times when that change takes place with such radical depth that you realize powerfully deep inside something has happened. We must understand this, and part of what will help us understand it is meditating on the book of Ephesians. And we're going to start this morning a series in Ephesians that will take us, 10 years. I'd like you to find the book of Ephesians. Everybody find Ephesians? Good, I'm so happy for you. Now, I want you to find Mark chapter 10, because we're going to open Ephesians with a passage from Mark. The words of the Lord Jesus. And you know why I do this. You know why when we get into the Word, very often, not always, but very often, we'll start with something from Jesus. And it's because, of course, He is the Lord, and it is through His eyes and through His mind and through His thinking that we interpret everything. We want to be like Him. You should be able to open any Bible study with the words of Jesus. Now, you don't always do that. You don't always have to do that. But we need to understand the continuity of the Scriptures. We need to know that God is saying one thing all through the Bible and all through eternity. He is saying, the creation is going to be reclaimed. It's going to be reclaimed by me, and it's going to be done in this way. The story of redemption, really, is the story that is found in the Scriptures. And all of the accounts and all the details are pointing in that direction. But the person through whom He does it, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, the risen Lord, the King, really, in the kingdom of God, and the Lord of the universe right this minute. And so, whenever you come to the Scriptures, you should be able to say, what would Jesus say about this passage? Does He have something to say that would help me to understand this passage? So, understanding that you interpret the Scriptures through Jesus is crucial for us as Christians, and that's why so often on Sunday mornings and even on Wednesday nights in the prophets, we study the prophets, I try to open it with something the Lord Jesus has said. In the passage we're going to look at, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Remember that coming to Christ is a total experience, not just a religious exercise. There was a young man who believed that it would be something of a religious exercise. He had everything going for him. He was the, quote, rich young ruler, although he's not called young in this particular passage. He's called young in one of the other passages. But he's an amazing and interesting person. He runs up to Jesus, and he gets involved in a little discussion with Jesus, and in the process, the Lord Jesus, instead of trying to draw him in, He actually apparently sort of pushes him away. Now, we've looked at this in the past. As we work down through verse 31, just in an overview, I want to draw out just a couple of things that help us to understand. Coming to Jesus is a total experience and not simply a religious exercise. Verse 17, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to Him and knelt before Him. That would be an interesting thing. And he began asking him, he said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And now, what he was talking about by inheriting eternal life probably meant being a part of God's work after he died. And that's what a lot of people think when they say the words eternal life. But please understand, when Jesus uses the term eternal life, he means a type of life that never dies, but that starts now when you come to him. It is a quality of life, not simply a duration of life. And the Jews did not completely understand that. So when this young man comes up and asks Jesus this, this is what's on his mind. And what Jesus does is he plays along with this fellow. He knows what's in the man's mind. What's in the man's mind is, I really don't think I need to know too much, but I'd like to get my bases covered. And this is an important rabbi. I want to know that he says I'm okay. Now, we find this out as we get more involved with this young man's life, because he's quite religious. He's done everything he's been told to do. Plus, he has wealth, which is a very, very good thing. Amen? Some of you are saying, I don't know if I ought to say that in here. But I think that in normal life you would say, yeah, that would be a good thing. Well, the Jews would have thought it a very good thing. Wealth itself, of course, doesn't matter at all. It depends on whether you think it's important. If you think it's important, it's a problem. But in and of itself doesn't matter. The Jews thought it was important because they thought that you could tell God's blessing on a person by their wealth. Among the Jews, of course. If a wealthy Gentile, it didn't matter. That was just nails in their coffin, you know. We're talking about the Jews only here. And if you're a good Jewish person and you had wealth, this meant God was pleased with your religious behaviors. And God smiled upon you and gave you money because, of course, they did believe, and they were right about this, that God is the one who arranges for all the various aspects of life for his people. But they were mistaken about the idea that the way to tell if you're in God's grace or whether you're really pleasing God is whether you have money. And we still think that. It's very hard for us not to think that, but it is absolutely not true. This man thought it was true, so he came up wealthy and he's religious. And so what he's doing is he's coming up to Jesus and he's asking for sort of a checkup spiritually. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus plays along with him because he knows that this kid probably, I don't know if he's a kid, you know, but young man. And this young man probably wouldn't be asking if he thought there was anything he really needed to straighten out. It's like when you know you're going to go to the doctor, do you start working out about 6 months ahead of time so you get a good grade? You say you will, but then you don't. But you're hoping the doctor says that you're in good health. And a lot of times, the best time to talk to your doctor is when you know you're in pretty good health, because then he'll tell you that you are. Well, he comes, and he's figuring he's in pretty good health. The interesting thing is, there must be some question in his mind, some little doubt, or he wouldn't ask in the first place. And Jesus has been saying and doing things that absolutely blow people's minds. So he says, you know, it was with so many of the people at the time. He said, I want to know what this man has to say, what Jesus has to say. So he comes up to Jesus, kneels in front of him, calls him good teacher. And Jesus is not being sassy to this guy, but he slices down into the reality of what's going on inside of him. You're going to see in a minute that he loves this man. I mean, he has love toward him. He has compassion for him. But he says, why do you call me good? Nobody is good except God alone. Now, why would he say such a thing? And the young man's probably thinking, why would he say such a thing? He's saying to him, you come to me and you want to ask me about eternal life because you say you know that I'm good. Well, listen, if you're going to come to me and you're going to ask me about eternal life, you need to understand that only God is good. And if I tell you something, you'd better listen to it. Because I'm not just one among many spiritual advisors who offer advice and take it or leave it or whatever. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, you call me good. What do you think you mean when you call me good? Is this just some title you use in order to butter me up so that I will tell you what you want to hear? You come to me with a very serious question. Are you serious enough to receive the answer I'm going to give you? That in itself is kind of sobering. Jesus didn't mess with people, but he played along with some of their self-deception long enough to sort of grab hold of them in a way that they didn't realize. They come to have a conversation with Jesus. They've got it all arranged how they're going to have him respond. Do you ever have a conversation like that with people? Have people? This happens to pastors all the time. Now, I talk to a lot of you. I'm not thinking of any of you, okay, in the story I'm about to tell. Okay, it just happens that pastors get manipulated a bit and lied to more than a little, depending on what the person wants from the pastor. And oftentimes you feel a little bit manipulated because people just do this. Jesus loved people and would allow himself to go along with it, but then at the right moment, he would say, "What do you really mean? And why are you really asking my advice? Do you intend to do what I'm going to tell you? Or do you only want to hear one thing?" Let me give you a piece of advice as a Christian to a Christian. When you seek spiritual advice, you have to use your own mind and your own understanding and your own wisdom. No one else runs your life. You are responsible for what you do before the Lord. But when you ask someone that you respect for spiritual wisdom, you should be prepared for whatever answer or whatever question they ask you. And that's what Jesus wants to know from this man. How serious are you? You call me good. Do you know how good I am? Or do you think I'm just another rabbi who's going to offer advice and pat you on the head and send you on your way? And so he kind of goes along with the man and traps him a little bit, sort of encounters him, lets him get deep enough into the conversation before Jesus kind of puts his arms around him and says, now, what's this really about? By the way, Jesus often will trap us in our own discussions, and oftentimes we will get into a lengthy discussion with him and into a lifestyle where we're this, and then all of a sudden, click, he closes the door on us and says, now you make up your mind whether you're going to listen to me or not. Raise your hand if that's happened to you. Yeah, a bunch of you, and some folks who were embarrassed to raise their hand. He does this. He will trap you in a loving way, but he'll make you make up your mind whether you're really going to listen to him. That's what he's doing with this young man. And the process, you know the story, y'all know the story. The guy walks away. So bear in mind that it doesn't always work out that the person comes forward and comes to Christ. Oftentimes, when the Lord says, make up your mind, you do make up your mind and you do walk away. And that's on your head. That's your decision. But he still insists on it. He's not so desperate for disciples that he's willing to change his message or alter the realities of eternity in order to get you to sign up on his team. See, this is not a matter of trying to get people to come to church. This is an issue in which reality is before you. The reality is God. The reality is what God is doing to redeem a fallen world. And it's not just about acting religious or doing a religious thing to make yourself feel better on the inside. And this is what this young man needs to know. And this is why Jesus says what he says. You call me good. Do you have any idea what that means? And then he goes on and he says what the young man would have thought would be the right answer at first. Don't you know the commandments? Verse 19, not to murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud other people, honor your father and your mother. Second half of the Ten Commandments. He assumed the first half. He's talking to a Jewish man who is concerned about eternal life. He assumed he understood the first half of the Ten Commandments, that there's only one God and so on. Verse 20. He puts out the things that the young man would be thinking to himself, oh, good, I've already done all that, been there, done that, got all those t-shirts, verse 20. And he says to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And he's thinking, the young guy's thinking to himself, yes. And looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. Now, note that, because sometimes you can think that Jesus was being harsh or something. Not the case. He feels love for this man. Listen, the Lord feels love for you. But sometimes when we feel love for each other, we don't tell each other the truth for fear of hurting each other's feelings. The Lord loves us so much that he will tell us the truth, especially about eternal reality. And he loves this young man, but he's going to tell him a truth that's actually going to make him walk away. And sometimes when you do and tell truth, people walk away. And if your goal is to please people, like the Apostle Paul said, you probably will not want to be an apprentice to Jesus or a servant of Christ. If your goal is to serve Christ, then sometimes when you tell the truth, people are going to walk away. Well, this is what happens. Jesus felt love for him, but that didn't mean that he wouldn't tell him the truth. And he said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He looked right into his eyes and he said, there's one more thing. Sell everything you own. Now, it's interesting. Look at what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, sell everything you have and give it to Judas, who's our treasurer here in my ministry. Doesn't say that. Now, obviously, supporting ministry, Jesus had tons of support financially. I don't know if you're aware of that, but he had enough support financially that they carried money, and he had a full-time embezzler on his staff. And, you know, that meant he had money, because embezzlers won't hang around. They're like mice. They need cheese. And so there was money in the coffers. It just didn't matter that much to Jesus. They used it to help the poor when it was needed and so on. They gave money to the poor on a regular basis out of this, and they paid for their lodgings and when they needed to and so on, and people helped with the ministry. But he doesn't say to this young man, sell all you have and give the money to my ministry. He says, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Now, there's a reason why he does this, because to give it to the poor, the young man isn't getting anything back. He can't have any favors done to him. Poor people couldn't do you any favors. They just use up your money. So it's like pouring his money out, which is very much like a libation offering where you pour it out on the ground. And if God's not real, then you're wasting it. And that's why Jesus tells the young man, sell it and give it away to the poor, and then come and follow me. He says, give it away to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, which is a very interesting thing. Do you really believe that if you sell something that the Lord tells you to sell and you give the money to the poor, someone who needs it, simply because the Lord told you to and because you did it to honor God, do you really believe there will be a treasure for you in heaven about that? Or do you think that's just something TV preachers say so they can get more money to keep their thing going? Well, no show of hands, but I know that we have a skeptical world. We are in a skeptical world. Jesus said this all the time. Anything you do for the Lord, especially when it costs you something on earth, does pay off because God is real. He really is there and he really sees it. So he says to this young man, you will have treasure in heaven. The young man doesn't believe him. It's interesting, the young man doesn't believe him because he doesn't do it. You can always tell what people believe because it is what they end up doing. So the young man is willing to call Jesus good. He's willing to listen to him. Of course, he's stuck now. He may not be liking what he's hearing, but he can't exactly walk away because he's the one that called for the interview. And Jesus tells him these things, and the young man doesn't believe him. And he also doesn't believe the last line, follow me, because he turns away. Verse 22, at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus looked around and he said to the disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, of course, because it went across all their theology of the day, which was, no, a wealthy Jewish person, that's the best of both worlds. I mean, that's just awesome because that means God's happy with your religion and he's given you wealth to show you that he's happy with you. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's taking what the world says, and he's literally saying the world is seeing it wrong, completely inside out and upside down. I'm telling you the truth. It's actually hard for people who are wealthy to get into the kingdom of God. His own disciples are amazed by this. Jesus answers them, and he says, children, it says he answered them, literally, in the original, he answered them, meaning they must have been grumbling. What does he mean by that? I wonder how often that happened. Jesus said something and his guys would go, I don't know what he means. Peter, what do you think he means by that? I have no idea. This is another thing. This is the third time today. He said something that I don't understand. And Jesus listens as he looks at his men and he says, children, kids, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He meant a real camel, real eye, real needle. He means impossible. As long as that person thinks like this young guy here, this young guy's not getting into the kingdom. He's not going to be part of God's family. And Jesus is saying that what's in his way is actually his investment in this age. And my kingdom isn't of this age. It's not the stuff. It's not the property. It's the guy's emotional investment in it. And he really doesn't believe what I'm telling him because he's got a huge amount invested in his stuff. Well, they were even more astonished when he said the needle and the camel thing in verse 25. And so they were even more astonished. And they said to him, well, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said, well, with humans, it's completely impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. Does that mean God's going to have to do something before you can have eternal life? That's exactly what he means, precisely what he means. God has to do something, and as a matter of fact, that's why Jesus is there. The kingdom is there in Jesus' presence, and he makes it very clear, and we'll see it in a moment, what the thing is. With God, all things are possible. So then Peter pipes up, and he said, Lord, we left everything to follow you, and you can put a little dot, dot, dot at the end of this because it's sort of unanswered. It's like, was it worth it? We left everything. We did it. We did better than him, didn't we, Lord? We kind of do want to know if the Lord approves of what we've done. And Jesus says, yes, it is worth it. Truly, truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now and in this present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, and along with persecutions. Whoa. Bummer. It was really looking good until that line right there, along with persecutions. We're going, yes, then it's got persecutions in there. And in the world to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. This is sober truth. The world sees things inside out and backwards. When the Lord speaks, he's telling you the way it really is. It's a statement of fact. And he's saying what the world says is this way is actually this way in reality. And a lot of people who think, like this young man, that they've got their act together, don't understand. Now, all of this was taking place. Let's look at what Jesus is not saying. And this is all I want to draw out of this, okay? And this is just the introduction, so hang on. I want you to see that coming to Jesus is a total experience, not just a religious exercise. He is not saying that people get into heaven by giving their stuff away. That would be easy, and a great many people are willing to give a great deal of stuff away if that's all it takes to get into heaven. But he is not saying that. Please don't misunderstand him. He is not saying that you'll get into heaven or have eternal life by giving stuff away. He's saying that you can only receive eternal life by following him. That's why he says, do this, 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 follow me. What does that mean, follow me? Why did he say give away his stuff? It's because if you follow Jesus, what you're doing and what he's saying is that by following him, you're giving up all confidence in wealth, works, and this world. That's what you're really doing. People don't believe this. They flat don't believe it. When you come to Jesus, you're giving up all confidence in wealth, your ability to produce works that will in any way please God, and the way that this world thinks, the three big W's, www dot. Okay? And that is so hard. I mean, if all you got to do is sign off the bottom of a little document and say, I don't trust money anymore. Well, people can sign that. And then they want to know what the fee is. It's just so hard for us to realize money doesn't make the world go around. God does. And God can accomplish everything he intends in a person's life without any money. People don't believe that. In our culture, they just flat don't believe it. And confidence in our ability to work, confidence in our ability to do something, to we'll earn something before God or before other people, the affirmation that comes from all that. And he's saying, that's not really where it is. And this was the picture of this young man. I mean, he had it all in these ways. And that's why Jesus said, you know, you need to give up all this stuff and follow me. Because by following him, you're giving up all confidence in wealth, works, in this world. And you're placing all your confidence on Jesus Christ. It's not about the wealth, it's not about the works, and it's not about what the world is saying. It's about where the confidence is. And so a person who knows Jesus and is an apprentice to Christ views all of reality through what Jesus says. And if you dare to do that, even a portion of what Jesus says, your view of reality is going to change completely. The way you do almost everything in your life will change radically. And the motives for the same things that you might do. You might work and earn money and do all kinds of stuff that you currently do, but your motive for doing it would be completely different, see, if you understand what this means. That's what Jesus was getting at. It's all about him and giving up their investment in this age. It's very tough to give up our investments in this age. And Jesus says, well, that's it. If you come to me, you are giving up your investments in this age. I may let you keep them and use them, but they don't belong to you anymore. It belongs to me. And the fact of the matter is, it's a great deal. This is why Peter said, hey, we gave up everything for you. Peter understood the reality. It's really true that losing everything here means nothing if you've gained eternal life. And I don't mean just future eternal life. I mean the power of living resurrection life right now. That's why Peter says, well, is it worth it? And Jesus says, yes, it is worth it. And it's like talking to little kids about what it's like to be a grown-up. It's hard for them to grasp, but you tell them, it's worth it. Come on, keep growing. Now, you take words like this from Jesus, and I know you're thinking, is it time to close in prayer? But no, you take words like this. This is actually background for everything that happens in the epistles, because you take the words of Jesus and you double click on them, what will pop up on your screen is one of the epistles and sometimes a little window that has passages in the Old Testament that go along with it. And the voice of the prophets and the voice of the Torah that all points to Jesus and all gets understood as how people live who really belong to him, see? So you double click on this or any one of several passages like this and you know what you end up with? A book like Ephesians. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians is absolutely immense. Do you ever pick up something tiny and think it was going to be light and suddenly realize This is a lot heavier than it looks from the outside. It's like my suitcase. I just came back from a conference at which they were selling really good theological books at half price to professors and pastors and people that were there. So I had this tiny little suitcase. So I bought a bunch of books, and when I was taking it, I tried to keep it under the weight. The weight, of course, is 50 pounds to put it back on the plane. And I deliberately didn't bring a lot of clothing so that I would have room for books. And I bought the bunch of books and I put them in there. And you should have seen the guy on the sidewalk who's picking it up and putting it on the cart. He reaches down and grabs it and he's like, boink, you know. And he says, whoa, that's heavy. Spiritual truth is heavy, brother. Listen to what this man says about Ephesians. Pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document ever written. Within the history of Christianity, only the Psalms and the Gospel of John and Romans have been so instrumental in shaping the life and the thought of Christians. But all three of these works are much longer than these few pages in this letter. And that's absolutely true. Ephesians is absolutely dense with truth. It's so packed and it's so heavy that when you start to read through it, the only way to read through it quickly is to not, well, you can pay attention, but you have to assume you know a lot about the words that he's talking about. By the way, it doesn't take long to read Ephesians. It's only about 2,000 words, 2,500 words. That's about the same as a decent-sized article in a serious magazine. 2,000 words or a little more. That's how long Ephesians is. It's only 6 chapters, 2,500 words, depending on your translation. You can read it in about 20 minutes. I guessed that you could read it in 20 minutes last night, so I went and got a little timer from the kitchen, and I brought it into my study, and I punched the timer, and I started reading out loud to myself the book of Ephesians. You ought to try that, reading books out loud to yourself. And I read at a normal rate that I thought would be appropriate, like as if I was reading it to you guys or something. 19 minutes and 45 seconds. Yes! This can be done. Do you know you can read the entire book? We call it a book. It's an article. You can read the article of Ephesians written by a really good author. And there's lots of these articles that you can read in about 20 minutes. And it's amazing what it does. But you set your plow to try and understand it, my friend, and you will find that there is such deep and profound theology in it. You set the plow deep enough, it stops your tractor. You just try and pull your way through it, and you just have to say, well, you know, I'm going to have to come back to that later if I'm going to read the whole thing. For one thing, the sentences, especially in the original, are very, very long. In Greek, you can get away with that. In English, it doesn't work. So in English, they break them up, make shorter sentences. But the material in it is just absolutely phenomenal. It boggles the mind. A little bit of background before we actually, and we're going to do a low fly over the book this morning, okay? Just what we do when we start a new study is we do a low fly over the material to get a feel for the whole book. And we'll do that in just a second, but I want to give you a little background on it. It was written by the Apostle Paul. There's no reason to not believe that, although scholars who want to get new PhDs will always argue about authorship in the Bible books, and I don't recommend listening to any of that. There's no reason not to believe Paul wrote it. He was in jail when he wrote it, and it might interest you to know that he was actually in prison for about 5 years in various different places. From 57 to 62 AD, Paul was under the care and supervision of the Roman government. They paid for all of his travel, and they enabled him to speak to very important people. That's the way he viewed it. He was arrested in Jerusalem. The Romans saved his life from the Jews, spent 2 years in Caesarea on the coast, where he got to witness to Agrippa and a bunch of other important people, got to see all of his friends who came and talked to him. He was there for 2 years. They put him on a boat to send him to Rome to talk to Caesar. And on the way, there was a shipwreck, and he spent another year on an island in the Mediterranean, or most of the winter after the shipwreck. And then after that, he finally got to Rome. He spent 2 more years up in Rome under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman guard. During this period of time is when Roman guards were getting saved. Who'd have thought? He says a lot of the men in the Praetorian Guard are loving the Lord. Well, of course. They're chained to Paul, and they're there. He's dictating letters. Yeah, they're listening. He's praying for people. He's talking to everybody, and he jerks the chain. What do you think about that? You know, the guy's listening. Talk about having to go to church. You know? Well, this is the way this five-year period of time went. And you know, Paul never complained. He said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, whether I'm here, whether I'm there. So the Romans are paying for my mission. Didn't bother him. He viewed it as actually a positive thing. And during this time, he wrote what we call the prison epistles, which include Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and a little tiny letter, personal letter, Philemon. It's kind of like a little flyleaf, really. Philemon's a tiny little letter. Now, Philippians has its own thing. We're not going to discuss it this morning. It was written during this period. But Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon have a lot in common. He must have written them pretty much at the same time. Colossians and Ephesians, you can read them parallel with each other because they overlap a lot. And Philemon was carried by the same guy who carried Ephesians and Colossians for Paul to the area that these letters were to be read. And his name was Tychicus. And he was one of Paul's co-workers. And he carried all three of these. You can compare the letters. You can see that this is what happened. So sometime during the time he was in jail, he wrote these letters. And probably in the Roman time, the last 2 years, that's generally the majority report on the subject, is that it happened when he was in Rome. He wrote these letters. And so in the process, he writes now to Ephesus. Ephesus was a very important city, third largest in the Roman Empire, about 250,000 people. It was very strategic. All the roads in Asia came to and out of Ephesus. You know the little milepost markers that are out on the highways? They had something like that in the Roman world, and they always would mark the mileage to the closest, most important city. Well, in Asia, it was always mileage to Ephesus. It was really important. And there were over 200 surrounding towns. So when Paul had gone there previously, about 5 years previous to this, 5.5 years, he had started a church there. And he actually started at the end of his second missionary journey, picked it up again, and spent over three years there probably in his third missionary journey. Most of his third missionary journey was spent in Ephesus because it was so strategic. And they had, of course, all of the stuff, all the bad stuff in the Roman Empire also was there at Ephesus. But you know, the interesting thing about this letter is that not a lot of that matters in the background of the letter. Usually, Paul's letters were written to problem people and situations where if you understood the background of the church it was written to, it would help you understand what the letter is about. Ephesians is different. Ephesians was written probably to be read by different churches, including Ephesus. And so it doesn't have any personal, hey, say hi to so-and-so kind of stuff like in Paul's other letters. And it does not deal with a specific crisis. Like in the Corinthian letters, you know, there was always something wrong with the Corinthian church, and that's why Paul wrote letters to them. If they hadn't done anything wrong, they wouldn't have got a letter. So we're glad they did bad things, so we get to learn. And so it was in most of Paul's formal letters. There were crises. Ephesians, that's not the case. Ephesians is written from healthy position to healthy people to help them meditate on why it's worth it to belong to Christ. Now, in the process of understanding this, when you see how what Paul talks about, you can spend your whole life digging in on that subject. It is a letter written from a healthy Christian perspective to essentially healthy people, to be read among different churches, and it gives general but very, very powerful reality to help them understand the answer to Peter's question, is it worth it, Lord? And Jesus says, absolutely. You double-click on his words. The Apostle Paul says, is it worth it? Let me tell you a thing or two. Look at the first three verses of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, the holy ones, the Christians, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Typical opening for Paul. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts by praising the Lord who has blessed us, meaning we Christians, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, we'll get into this a little more, but I just want to point out that Ephesians has a lot to do with the heavenlies, the invisible world. And it has a lot to do with what you have by virtue of becoming a Christian. And incidentally, this is very much a family letter. This is a letter to Christians, by Christians, about being a Christian. If you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, that's wonderful. You'll get a view of what a Christian is. You'll get a view of what happens to a person when they come to Jesus Christ. And it is radical. It is powerful stuff. Anyway, he says, the heavenly places, you've been blessed amazingly. Now, from now on, we're going to take off and fly over. How many of you have read Ephesians recently? Okay, what do you mean by recently? Sometime in the last 5 years? Last 1 year? Last 6 months? Last 3 months? Last week? Amen, amen. All right. If you know Ephesians or you've read it recently, some of the material we're going to talk about is going to resonate with you. If you've not read Ephesians and you don't know it very well, just hang on. Just strap in. We're going to go fast, and we're going to pass up some stuff you want to talk about. But we'll get to it. Believe me, we've got years. There is no award for reading the Bible the fastest and studying it the fastest. So we've got plenty of time. Let's pick up the pace a little bit. Chapter 1. And the first half, by the way, Ephesians falls into two easy halves. The first half, chapters 1, 2, and 3, are about God in Christ summing up all things. God in Christ summing up all things. And you'll see in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 that this is what he says. What it means is God is going to bring history to a close, and he's going to do it through Jesus Christ, and it's going to all be about Jesus. But in terms of practicality, this totality of coming to the Lord, when you come to him and you get changed, what he's going to say in these first three chapters is this: you have it all in Christ. If you've come to Jesus Christ, you have all the spiritual blessings in the invisible world. And you have quite a few, even in this age. This new life you've been given has this huge package that Christians don't unwrap. They don't dig in and see what it is that they have now that they've come to Jesus. And what he does in the first chapter, it's like grenades going off in your head when you start to look at what he's saying. Boom, boom, look at all the things he says. We'll run through them. Chapter 1 basically says you are absolutely blessed in the invisible realm, in eternal life, in Christ, by coming to Christ. He says, number one, you're chosen out of the world, verse 4. That means God chose you before you chose him. And it means selected and brought out of the world. I know that raises questions. I'm so happy. You think that raises questions? Look at the second one. You are predestined to adoption. Oh, predestination? Are we going to talk about yes! Yes! And by the time we're done, we may have empty seats here, but we are definitely going to talk about it. Predestined to adoption. What that means, well, we don't have time. It means before the thing began, God decided to do something in you before you even existed. It's so cool. Third, redeemed from slavery. That means purchased out. The word, the Greek word we're going to see, it means to be purchased out of slavery. That means set free. Now, set free from old slaveries. Number 4, forgiven of sin, verse 7. These are both in verse 7. Forgiven completely for all the evil you've ever thought and said and done. Completely forgiven. Number 5, informed of God's purposes, verses 9 and 10. Look at 9 and 10. Very much the key to the letter. A lot of people think the key to the letter is the blessing in verse 3, but I don't think so. I would suggest it's verses 9 and 10. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions. Big emphasis in Ephesians on how kind and loving and gracious and good the Lord is. Huge emphasis on that. But he says, he's made known the mystery of his will. That's why I worded this fifth great blessing as informed of God's purposes. You become a part of something he's doing that the rest of the world doesn't see. Well, what is the mystery of his will? According to his kind intention that he purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable. This is a very technical translation I'm reading out of NAS, and so it doesn't come across very smoothly, and the words are kind of big words. But what he's saying is this view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. What he means is when God is finished with planet Earth in a practical way, something will have been accomplished. What is it? The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens. That's the dimension in which the spirit world dwells, the heavenlies, the dimension you can't see, but that is right here It is right here. You just can't see it. The dimension of the spirits and the dimension of the demons, and there's a lot about that in Ephesians as well. All of that straightened out, and the dimension of this three-dimensional world we see right here. That straightened out as well, all summed up in him. What he means is it's all about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, by the power of God the Father, will actually rule everything, taking over everything, and you have become a part of that process. And I remind us of it all the time because this is the context in which you live your life, and it's a huge context, much bigger than your life, much bigger than your life. But you've been brought into it, and this is one of the great blessings of being a Christian. You're actually part of a huge story that is going to happen, and the good guys are going to win, and you're one of them. That's just amazing. So he says, the summing up of all things in Christ, this is the key to understanding the gospel, and it's the key to understanding Ephesians as well. The sixth thing, a promised inheritance, verse 11. An inheritance, we'll see what that means when we get there. Number seven, sealed with the Holy Spirit. That means when you become regenerate, the Spirit of God seals you. That's his ownership upon you, and you belong to him forever. You become a Christian, you're going to belong to God forever. The Holy Spirit of God in you regenerates you, and he makes you one of his, and it's the seal upon your life. And number eight, living resurrection life now. This is in Paul's prayer in verses 15 to 23 at the end of chapter 1. In the prayer, Paul says, I pray that you will understand something. What do you want us to understand, Paul? He says in verse 18 that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you can know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, we read this in English, and it's sort of lumpy looking, especially in a real technical translation. But what he's doing is he's piling up words that have to do with dynamic. Well, what kind of dynamic is this? What's going on inside of us as Christians? Well, he says, this is what he actually did in raising Jesus from the dead, which he brought about in Christ, see verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What he's talking about is living resurrection life now. Resurrection life doesn't start after you die, it starts now. And that means you can do more than you think you can do. And if you're being called upon by God right now to endure something, to face something, to accomplish something that you feel is way beyond you, what you need to grasp hold of is that if you're a Christian, resurrection life is actually in you, and you will be able to do absolutely everything God calls you to do if you are willing to trust him and you are willing to understand these things. And that's why Paul says, I want you to understand. I'm praying you'll understand them. Chosen out of the world, predestined to adoption, redeemed from slavery, forgiven of sin, informed of God's purposes, promised an inheritance, sealed in the Spirit, living resurrection life now. And Paul says, this is what I want you to understand. Well, my goodness, I mean, if that was the only chapter we had, we'd be doing it for a long time, and we will. But that's not all. Chapter 2, chapter 1, you are completely blessed in Christ. Chapter 2, you've been brought back from the dead already. Chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Before you came to Christ, you were a walking dead person. You were a zombie. I know it sounds weird, but that's exactly what the scriptures teach. You don't know it till you come to the Lord. And then you realize, oh, I was not in the light. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead. I'm alive. Christians say this all the time. For 2,000 years, there have been people saying, I used to be dead. I'm alive. I know things now I never knew. I'm alive in Christ now. It's right here in Ephesians 2. This is resurrection life. This is brought back from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2, down through verse 10. And notice what he plans. It's so hard for me to just not bear down on these. But look at verse 7. Breaking into one of these long sentences of his. You were dead, but in verse 4 it says, because he's so rich in mercy, he loved you so much, he gave you Christ's life. Verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. What's God going to do in eternity? Bless your socks off. He's showing you kindness beyond your wildest imagination. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He knew how good this is. It is that good. And that's what Paul wants the Ephesians and everybody else in that valley to know. Brought back from the dead. Third, joined together in a new race. Chapter 2, verses 11 down to the end. He basically says, I don't care if you're Jewish or Gentile, and the wall between the two of you has been obliterated, and you now are one man. Verse 15 of chapter 2, it says you've been made in one man. Last line of verse 15. What he's saying is there's a new race, and the race is Christian. Which is why, by the way, racism and bigotry are so radically anti-Jesus in the body of Christ. Racism and bigotry are so radically anti-Christ. It's because race doesn't matter at all. Socioeconomic background doesn't matter at all. There is simply a new race of people, and they are Christians. And the church fathers, the church leaders for the first couple of hundred years of the church's life, they referred to the Christian as a member of a new race fairly regularly. They saw themselves as radically different from their world, and their identity was primary to them. And I sometimes wonder if some people who do really know the Lord, let alone the ones that are faking it, but people who really do know the Lord in our culture haven't realized that their new identity is in Christ. Well, chapter 2 tells us that. Joined together as a new race. 4. Experiencing the mystery of Christ. Chapter 3, all the way down through verse 13, but especially in verse 6, he says, you're living in a mystery. He uses the word mystery here several times. What he means is something God was doing and never told anybody until now. That's what mystery means. God's always doing something not telling anybody about. He's always doing more than you know. And the mystery that he talks about here is the idea that when you come to Christ, you enter in to the work of God's redemption of the whole universe without having to act Jewish. Key verse, verse 6. You don't have to act Jewish. You, as a Gentile, have been grafted in exactly as you are right now. No, don't I have to have like boot camp? Don't I have to have the right uniform? Don't I have to know the lingo? Don't I have to memorize something before God will put me in his family and make me a part of his plan? No, you just come to Christ. You say, Lord, I really want to come to you. Now, that may take a little while in your mind and heart, but once you've come to the Lord Jesus, you're part of this. The mystery, you live in the mystery, which means God's plan on the earth. Strengthened internally by the Spirit. This is number 5. Strengthened internally by the Spirit, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. I'll wait till we get there, but basically he says, I'm praying for you that you will be strengthened in the inner person. Let me just ask you something that I've asked several times in the past couple of months. Are you aware of what's going on in your spirit? Are you aware if you're strong in your spirit or if you're weak in your spirit? Do you know what it means? It doesn't mean physical strength. People can be very physically strong and very spiritually weak. Their soul very weak. Do you know what it means to have a strong soul? Paul says, I'm praying that by understanding these things and committing radically to Christ, your soul will take on this kind of stability and this kind of strength. So that even when your body is failing, your soul is growing. And that is exactly what Paul says is true in his own life. So that even when the world around you is falling apart, there's a strength inside of you. He says, I'm praying for the strength in the inner man. And friend, you should pray for that as well. And take the time to listen. Because it's in the inner person that the Lord does his mightiest work. And makes you part of this work that he's doing in the world. Strengthened internally, this internal dynamic. And then there's this doxology, which is a fancy word for praise, 20 and 21. Look at the words. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. See, there's that power again. To him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ all generations forever and ever. Amen. And you're thinking, amen. Are we done? No, actually, there's a second half to the book, but we'll go fast. The second half of the book basically builds on this incredible destiny. Listen to what Paul has said so far. I'm putting it in words we used at the retreats. This is God's plan for you. God's intention for you as his son or daughter is that you will have a never-ending life of unutterable joy, peace, beauty, strength, and creativity. You will live in an entirely safe and secure, yet ever expanding and constantly more wonderful universe. where you will contribute to and cooperate with unimaginably marvelous leadership and teamwork in the achievement of infinitely good and meaningful goals. Your relationships will all be profoundly deep and fulfilling, and you will have infinite time and resources to develop them. The quality of this life begins now. John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. What Paul is saying, the first half of Ephesians, that's your destiny. See everything you're facing in light of that. The second half of Ephesians basically says, so live out the reality of these things. And he says, grow up together, chapter 4. Growing up together is such a wonderful thing. Nobody wants to be a little child their whole life. Growing up together, chapter 4, sidestepping the empty life. Also chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, he says in verse 17, don't walk like people who don't know God. They're empty, futility of mind, empty-headed. The worst kind of life you can possibly imagine. Sidestep the empty life. Grow up together, sidestep the empty life. Third, learn the ways of God, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Listen, what he's doing is he's teaching us how to be like him. You want to know the best life in the world to live is a life just like God. He's happy, he's strong. There's nothing that will shake him. And he's saying, I'll teach you how to do this. That's why he says, be imitators of God. Be an apprentice to Jesus. This is a skill of a life that when you learn how to do it, you will say, I'd never want to go back to the old empty-headed life I had before. Why? Because I'm learning a skill of how to live a life that has joy and peace and goodness in it, real goodness. People read this and they say to themselves, oh, this is a bunch of rules and I don't want to do this and I don't want to do that, blah, blah, blah. Friend, you guys own any exercise videos? The exercise I get is from hauling my exercise equipment from one storage area to another. And exercise videos are things that people invest in instead of exercising, generally speaking. But usually it's a very popular, good-looking person on the cover of the video or the DVD or whatever, and they look like, and you look at them, and I want to look like that. And they say, well, here's my exercise program. Buy this and do it. Well, you know, friend, God says, I have an exercise program for you. And when you're done with it, when you look in the mirror, you're going to see me. And if you don't think that's beautiful, you don't know anything. If you could look at that exercise physically, you look at the exercise video and say, I want to look like that person on the cover, whoever. And then you look in the mirror and you go, whoa, bummer, it's going to be a long time. God says, listen, I've got you in an exercise program, and when you look at yourself in the mirror, you're going to be shocked with how beautiful, powerful, and strong you are. And it will have nothing to do with what this age says is important. And it will set you free with a freedom you've never known before. That's when he says, be imitators of God. That's what Paul means by that. He doesn't mean just grit your teeth and obey the rules until you die. And we'll talk a lot more about that as we go. Chapter 5, learn the ways of God. Chapter 6, serve one another. Well, 5:21 to 6:9, serve one another. 5:21 says, be subject to each other in the fear of Christ. Then he talks about it in family life, and that's where that dreaded passage about submission is. And we're going to talk all about that, but only for about 10 minutes. And I'm going to wear a helmet. And then he talks about family life down into 6, verse 4, and then 6, 5 to 9, he talks about work life. And, you know, stop arguing about some of the stuff in these passages. Back away from it and look at what God is doing in the lives of people who have his life, and you'll see what he's getting at. You can learn to serve each other. You can learn to work through almost anything on earth. In fact, literally anything, if you have enough of the power of God in you. And that's what he's teaching. And it's an awesome life. And finally, chapter 6, verse 10 and following, you can win a spiritual war, because this is not about what you see. It's about what's unseen. It's a lot in Ephesians about demons and about the spiritual warfare and about how we as Christians press through it. In fact, this is really the locus classicus for that type of material. Some of the most important material on the subject is in Ephesians 6. And what he says is you can win this, and you will, and you need to be strong, and you can be. The first half of Ephesians, this is what God has done for you. The second half of Ephesians, therefore, this is how you can live. One of the biggest mistakes you can ever make, though, is to try and live the second half without understanding the first half. You'll become a Pharisee, a religious person who's trying really, really hard and falling terribly. Let me close with just a couple of things along that line. First, if you're thinking like a Christian, if you are thinking actually, and what I'm saying is you're going, yes, 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 that is what I want, that is what I'm thinking, I'm looking forward to learning more, you're thinking like a Christian because you are one, then let me give you a piece of advice. Set your plow deeper as we go through these passages. Learn to think more deeply as a believer the older you get. And always try to find more that you can learn and grow in as a believer. Do not plateau in your understanding of Christ. That's how you burn out. You got to keep going back and learning more about Him. Well, Ephesians is the place to do it. If you're thinking like a Christian because you really are one, then my friend, advice to you, think deeply. Think long and hard. Don't be afraid to wrestle with big issues. There are big issues to wrestle with. But it is fruitful. Number two, if you're thinking of becoming a Christian, think hard. Don't just run up and say, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. I mean, I'm glad you don't want to go to hell. And this is part of the package. You don't have to go to hell. But, you know, Jesus said, I want you to follow me. He didn't say, I just want you to sign off on whatever you're going to sign off on. I want you to actually follow me. So think hard. Think hard. Do I want to follow Jesus? Do I want this life? Do I want to be an apprentice? Because that's what it is to be a Christian. If even part of this is true, then you can see that halfway measures are of no importance. This is not a hobby. This is a life. Third, if you're thinking of becoming a non-Christian, think again. Now, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have been Christians a long time, and you're thinking, you know, I'm just not sure it's worth it. And I'm thinking of maybe just bagging it. I still want to retain my membership for insurance purposes. I don't want to lose the group life policy. But I'm going to act like a non-Christian. I'm going to live out my life just like the old way because I'm not connecting with the life that God has given me. Think again. One of the most important things you'll learn in Ephesians is that this life gets deeper as you get older. If you are being tempted right now to shipwreck your faith, may I say to you in the name of Jesus, don't do it. It is not worth it. This life He's given us, this life of following Him, just like He said, is infinitely worth it, no matter what's going on in your life. So think again. Get a re-grasp of who He is. And if you need to, say, Lord, I am sorry for ever thinking that I wanted to walk away from You. Please forgive me and take me deeper starting today. And if you've thought about this and made up your mind, then today's a perfectly good day for you to open your life up to Jesus and to really become one of His people. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment, consider these things. Open your heart up to Jesus Christ and turn away from this age and say, Lord, I want more than anything to be filled with this life that You promise. I know that You will put me into practice and You will let me be exercised. And I want to view everything in my life that's going on right now as a form of exercise that I might learn to trust You more. Because this strength that You supply is really what I want more than anything in life. Please take my soul. Please fill me with Your Spirit for these purposes. He will answer that prayer right now. And you'll walk out of here strengthened in Him. And if you're not a Christian yet and you are saying, I want to be one, you can open your heart up in the exact same way and say, Lord, take my soul. I believe You and trust You. I believe You came back from the dead, and even though I don't understand everything, I want to belong to You. And if that's your prayer, then after church this morning, we've got people to pray with you. Come and tell us that you're making this decision, and we'll pray for you because you've become part of the body of Christ when you do this. Heavenly Father, thank You for reminding us. Thank You for challenging us. Thank You for Your love and Your grace. The things that Paul says here, they do echo what is in our souls. We love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.